Mondays on Law and Gospel sometimes are filled with, is that Murphy's Law there?
Trembling and shaking.
Oh.
For some reason, my machine wasn't working to tape this part, but here I am, Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, Monday, November the 24th. This is a short week, isn't it, Buzz?
It is.
Because what is it, Labor Day or Veterans Day or?
Giving Thanks.
Oh, that's right, Thanksgiving, which is Thursday and Friday. But we are going to be here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Today we're going to be taking a look at, as we commonly do on Monday, at both the Hymn of the Day for next Sunday, as well as some of the readings that you might be hearing in your church. Tomorrow is going to be the Sunday School lesson, which we, of course, teach on the level for adults. And then on Wednesday, I've got a real interesting thing about a sermon I had received by email. I'm pretty sure that's what we're going to be doing. And so that's kind of the schedule for the next 3 days, as well as responding to some of your emails. Numbers here, in case you'd like to phone up about what we're going to be talking about today, are 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. If you heard the promo, we know that God permits suffering to come to his people. But according to Isaiah, he also wants people to tremble at God. Now, why? Well, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 64, beginning with verse 1. That's what Isaiah is talking about here to the people. And he's asking God, in a sense, he's praying to God that God would do something that really would wake up the people. Because these people are indeed a rebellious people. They are a people that are not listening to God at all. So, taking a look at that, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Now, rend is a kind of good old King James word. It really means that you would kind of tear apart the heavens, rend them asunder. In other words, remember what was happening at Mount Sinai? God was on the mountain preparing the Ten Commandments for Moses. And there was thundering and lightning, and the people were so afraid. They didn't even want to come near that mountain. So you can well imagine that they were asking Moses, you know, protect us from this God. But at the time of Isaiah, the people have kind of fallen away from the true God. They're worshiping all kinds of idols. In fact, it was kind of interesting on the, I think it was afternoon show on Thursday or Friday, they were, no, it was Friday, because they were talking about one of the words there, with Nabil-Nur. And he was talking about that after the Babylonian captivity and the people came back, you don't find the Jews worshiping any other idols anymore. Now, it's sad that they stopped worshiping God also, many of them, but they don't replace him with idols. They replace him perhaps with Israel as the land that they need to protect, or some other item. Now, from God's point of view, whatever they trust in is their idol, but they don't have idols like they were worshiping the Canaanite gods. That was the point he was making. But this time, when Isaiah is writing this, the people really have had a problem with God. And they have changed the true God into an image of their own God. So Isaiah says, oh, that you would tear apart the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of those on television anyway, the fires in California, as they rip through areas with brushwood. That's really dead wood, and it just catches fire very quickly and burns very, very hot. As fire causes water to boil, so that's the way Isaiah wants God to come down, in order to make your name known to your adversaries. that the nations may tremble at your presence. That's what verse 2 is talking about. That the nations would tremble at the presence of God. Now, the word nations there, Goel, refers just not to the Israelites, but even to the Gentiles. And the whole concept of trembling at your presence, this word is also used for quake, that they would quiver, they would be agitated, they would be perturbed, they would be disquieted, they would really be disturbed. There's it's a real event that occurred. I've seen a picture of it. Martin Luther going through a forest one day, and it's a horrible storm. And he prays to St. Anne, who, of course, doesn't exist in the sense of being able to pray to, and promises that he will become a priest if he can be delivered from this storm. Now, I have to say, I have never really been in a storm that has caused that much tribulation in my heart. I've never been, obviously, in a tornado or a hurricane or even one with a lot of hail, great winds. Now, perhaps I would have the same reaction as did Luther and as many of you might have had if you have experienced that kind of a storm. But I can only imagine how terrible it would be, how weak you would think of yourself, and therefore, particularly on something that is coming from nature, we would tremble at its presence. Just the way that God is permitting the clouds to roll in, the wind to blow, or whatever is happening. I've never had the experience either of looking out my front door and seeing water everywhere as a flood totally covers the area. I've gone to places where that happens. Some years ago in St. Louis, of course, the Mississippi so overflowed that entire farmlands were covered with water, and you may have seen even the video of farmhouses being uprooted from their foundation and swept along the water and destroyed. This is the power that God has. So when you think about what Isaiah is asking, he's really asking that there be a wake-up call for the people. God has had some wake-up calls. The 10 tribes of the north had a wake-up call when the Samaritans came in and took them into bondage, and we still don't know what happened to them. They're gone. Intermarriage or whatever, they're no longer a nation anywhere. And then the southern tribes in 586 B.C., Judah and such, they were taken into Babylonian captivity, the temple destroyed. God permitted the people to return. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the temple. It was dedicated, but not near the awesomeness of the Solomonic temple. And then Jesus, he even predicted to his disciples that that temple would also be destroyed, which did happen in 70 A.D. That's why there's only a wailing wall left for Jews to pray at. And this was really prefigured at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when it is said that the curtain of the temple tore in two. What that means is there was a curtain separating the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies. We believe that's the curtain that tore in two. And what it signifies, there are three options. One of them is wrong. The first one that is wrong is the one I thought, that now we can go into the Holy of Holies. No, that's wrong, because God is no longer there, which is the second answer, which is correct, that God has left that Holy of Holies and now takes up residence in the bodies of believers. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's another significance to God leaving. He had done that one time before at the Babylonian captivity, where the Spirit of God, it is said, left the Holy of Holies and went up on the mountain, not to return, until the rebuilding of the temple by Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. So the significance of that crucifixion event is that God no longer can be found in any temple in Jerusalem. He's now found in word and sacrament. He now takes up his abode in your body, your temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're in a totally different understanding of reality since the time of the crucifixion. Isaiah is reminding the people as he talks to God in verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now, isn't that interesting? That what Isaiah is saying, there is no evidence at all. And that is what is meant by men haven't heard, nor perceived by the eye, any other God. There is no evidence whatsoever for the existence of another God besides the true God. And that is the God who acts for the one who waits for him. And see, that's what faith is. Faith is in the midst of tragedy, turmoil, storms, personal problems you may have in your life, and you're willing to wait patiently to see what God is going to do. It's not that you don't take some action which may be appropriate for the situation, but you don't have to lose your mind over it because God is still in charge. Verse 5. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Wow. Isaiah here is talking about believers. Because we meet God, and we are righteous in his sight, because of the forgiveness of sins. He remembers, we remember him in all his ways. That is, the Passover, for example, would be a great remembrance ceremony of what God did to save his people from Pharaoh, to take them out of bondage through water to the promised land. The same thing he does for you. You are in the bondage of the law. And God takes you out of bondage, frees you from the curse of the law, and you are now in the promised land. No, Pastor, I'm not in the promised land. I'm still here on earth. Ah. But you see, being in the promised land simply means being in the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Satan. And every Christian here on earth, though he is assailed on the left and on the right by sin, death, the world, our flesh, the devil. The fact of the matter is, you are in or under the jurisdiction of God's kingdom. You are in the Holy Christian Church, which is the kingdom of God here on earth that God has set up. And through that kingdom, God comes to you through word and sacrament, assuring you of your salvation, and providing you with strength to endure temptations and perhaps to grow in sanctification. Now, those deeds of God are to those who continue to sin in the ways that we continue, according to verse 5. And so to underscore how undeserved we are for all these blessings from God, listen to verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. Now, you and I, we're not really that sure about unclean thing. But what we're talking about is ethically or religiously unclean. Like certain meat, pork at that time, what was unclean. It doesn't mean that we're dirty and we need to take a shower. We're unclean in our spirit. In fact, as the verse goes on, all of our righteousnesses, and that's a plural, by the way, which is referring to all the things that we do that we consider as ethically right, are what? Like filthy rags. Now, that's really interesting. And without getting too, shall we say, on the wrong side of this, the word for filthy rags there is an item used for women, if you get the meaning. That's the word that Isaiah uses here. Our righteousness are like those filthy cloths. So we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah is talking about a people that are totally rebellious against God at this point, that their righteousness, and by the way, we're talking about their good works. We do righteousness, like we go to the temple and worship. We may give sacrifices. We may give offerings. But all of that is like filthy rags. As Martin Luther put it, when you give God your works to offset your sins, it would be preferable by God that you give him a plate of worms, because then you'll be aware of how helpful that is. It's not helpful at all. You can't win over God, because even the best of your good works are like those filthy rags. Now, this is the first Sunday in Advent, by the way, that these readings are set up for. And do you understand why God, through the prophet Isaiah, is encouraging his people to fear him and tremble? Because apart from such fear and trembling, we would just go on our own merry way. We would not think that we are as bad off as we truly are. And that's the work of the law. The work of the law is to give us an insight and be like a mirror to us, showing us our true self from God's point of view. I'm not interested from my point of view. I'm not interested from your point of view. Because our points of view concerning ourselves always appear to be more optimistic than reality really is. We would take a look like the Pharisee and thank God that, hey, I go to church, I listen to AM 850 KFUO, I'm on AM 850 KFUO, and think that that makes a difference to God. It actually is mortal sin when you hand those works to God to try and offset your sin, or try to get them on your side, or try to get your sins forgiven, because you are then taking away from the work of the cross, which accomplished all that you wish God would do for you. It's already accomplished. Your sins have been taken away in the sense that the punishment for them has been paid for. Verse 7 is kind of interesting. As Isaiah is talking to his people, there's no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, how does that make any sense? How does God consume them because of their iniquities and yet still hide his face? Because the face which Isaiah is speaking of is his face of grace, his face of the gospel. And the people, because of their fallen nature and their sinfulness, they're only experiencing not the face of God and his wrath, but they're only experiencing what they consider to be their good works. And when God's wrath comes down on them, they don't see the good news side of God. Now, does that come about because your fear and your trembling cease, because there's no more suffering? There's no more problems in your life? No, not at all. Well, what is so wonderful about the Christian faith is that while you are in the midst of fear and trembling due to your circumstances around you, God enters into the picture and takes care of the situation. by his promises. I'm going to say something I don't think I've ever said on the radio before, because I think I've been making a little error. I often tell people to go to the cross, for there you will find salvation. That's not really a correct statement, because there was only one at the cross who found salvation, and that was the thief, whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But there is no word at the cross for your salvation. The cross is not really to be looked at as the place where you hear that you are saved. And except for the words, "It is finished," which means Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, that still doesn't get across to you your personal salvation, because paying for the sins of the whole world is not sufficient to get anybody saved. It's not. Did Jesus have to do more? Well, in a sense, God, the triune God, did do more, because what saves a person is not having had their sins forgiven, but having received the gift of the forgiveness of sins through faith. For some reason, God has made it clear that faith is what receives all the benefits of the cross in Christ. You don't go to the cross to receive the benefits. Where do you go? You go to the place where God distributes the benefits, which is word and sacrament. That's why the liturgy in a worship service is so critically important. Because if it is not the word in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly, you're really dealing with a situation where it's quite possible you're not hearing the word of God. See, for many people, the cross is simply an example of what we have to go through in order to be saved. We have to suffer for our sins, which is the exact opposite of the meaning of the cross. Jesus was your substitute. Therefore, any talk about looking to the cross as a way of saving ourselves misses the whole point. The cross is a statement that you have already been saved in the sense of your sins having been forgiven. The message is not, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. The message is, your sins have been forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get back from the break, we'll take a look, finish up Isaiah 64, and then there's some real interesting understanding of this whole thing of how you can be blameless in God's sight. And that's going to be taken a look at in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So those are the two things we'll do when we get back. Finish up Isaiah 64 and move to the blameless word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the meantime, you can certainly phone us here at AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Focus on the Family, Hugh Hewitt has a fireside chat with Dr. James Dobson, reflecting on the Focus on the Family broadcast, recently inducted into the National Radio Hall of Fame, and discussing the outcomes of recent elections and what those mean for families. That's on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. AM 850 KFUO is thankful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we express our gratitude to Kalen and Kathy Leifer of Redbud, Illinois, Douglas and Jody Palm of Carlisle, Roger and Dee Thake of Baldwin, and Mark Wolfram of Homer Glen, Illinois. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Unrealistic expectations early in marriage can result in newlyweds who are disillusioned. My colleague Dr. James Dobson explains.
She comes into the marital relationship expecting him to carry her emotionally. He is going to be romantically involved with her for life. he comes into the relationship that she is his helpmeet, and that he's going to go out and work 15 hours a day, and he's going to conquer the world. And when he comes home, she's going to bind his wounds, and she's going to build his ego. So you got her expecting him to meet her needs, and him expecting her to meet his needs. And about the third day into the honeymoon, they collide because each is looking at it from the selfish perspective.
Engaged couples need premarital counseling to discover just what their expectations are. And developing a mindset of serving each other will start you off on the right foot. For more on building a happy marriage, go to family.org.
Do the details and facts chronicled in Luke's Gospels constitute real history? That's a question we put to Pastor Ron Rall recently on the Bible study.
We would call this salvation history. History because it actually happened. History because it's anchored in history. History because it's a story of what of God intervening in human history. But salvation history because it's written from a perspective of faith. It's not as though Luke is trying to say, I'm purely objective, doing a purely objective analysis of this story. No, Luke's a man of faith. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to convince others of that. So he has a bias, and he's not afraid to say that. But his bias is salvation. He's a historian who writes from the perspective of as a believer, but he tells the story because it's a historical story. And he's concerned about details. He's concerned about how it's connected to the rest of history.
Call in with your questions and comments at 10:05 weekday mornings on our live Bible study.
How about a little day trip to Herman for the Christ Kindlmarkt on December 6th and 7th at the Stonehill Winery Pavilion in historic Herman, Missouri? Now in its 16th year, this authentic German Christmas market has become a favorite Herman tradition, drawing hundreds of eager shoppers like you annually. And this year's market will feature a variety of talented vendors, including several Best of Missouri Hands artisans. You'll find gift baskets and Christmas decorations and more in Herman.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Tom Baker here, back as we're talking about Isaiah 64, trembling at God for a good reason. And our phone numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, you said the word and sacrament, this is where you take someone for them to be saved. And rightly administered, the word and the sacraments, the holy baptism, the Lord's Supper, this will show Christ's death if it is administered properly, right?
Yes, because if you just show them a picture of the cross, they have no understanding by looking at the cross how that has any application to them. That's why the promises are found in the Word of God, in worship, in the sacraments, to make sense out of the death on the cross.
Yes. You were talking about trembling. There's a song that we sing at our church, and it says, "Were you there
when they crucified my Lord?"
You love that? Oh.
Yes, we have that in our hymnal also.
It says, oh, sometimes I tremble. And it does. That's what causes us to tremble, his death on the cross, and realizing that that should be me. And I guess that's what brings it home. And I know you're talking very close to what our church teaches. We're getting away from this well, I guess what you call it, an invitation to come forward, because people don't understand that this is not their doing. But people can really misunderstand when you say receive. They can just take it and go with it and think it's my doing now. I have to receive this.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, and the problem is, if you ask most of those people, when were you saved, they'll look to the time when they invited Christ into their heart.
Yes. And
then if they think they didn't do it sufficiently, they've lost all assurance of their salvation.
That's what's bad. So there's a delicate balance in saying it in a way that, you know, proclaiming it to where they receive, but you don't really address the receiving part, because the moment you do, then the natural man is taking that and
very good,
and he's drowning. All of a sudden, he's swimming again.
Yes, yes. He wants to be the one who does the receiving and take credit for it.
Or not. He might stand there and hold on to the pew and say, well, I can't, you know, look, it's me. I can't do this.
That's so true. Yeah.
It's such a delicate balance.
In fact, I just did this at a worship service not long ago. I asked the question in the sermon, are you righteous enough to go to heaven today? Would you please put up your hand? This was a Lutheran congregation.
Uh-huh.
Nobody put their hand up. So it shows how people still don't understand the message of Christianity.
Oh, my.
Yeah, I mean, when I explained it, then everybody's hand went up, you know, that our righteousness is not that of our own. But can you imagine that they still think righteousness is their own works and they're not good enough?
I guess I'd have to think a minute. What do you mean, me? And if you would say it, do you believe the righteousness of Christ covering you is enough?
Well, then, see, yeah, you know, what you're doing, you're making a distinction that I like to do here. I can ask questions to the old Adam to almost always elicit a wrong answer. Mm-hmm. And you see, when I ask that question, are you righteous enough? That just sounds like you're bragging if you say yes.
I know.
You know, and so the old Adam just will run with that and say, no, I'm not, which is a total denial of what Christ did on the cross for you. But then if you ask it the other way, does God's righteousness cover you? Everybody would give the answer yes. So asking questions is a real art, and I like asking to get wrong answers because people learn that way. They don't forget when they gave that wrong answer, and it's rare that they're going to do it again.
I know. If I can remember one of the things that we believe in our church, and it says, we believe in the impotency of man to recover himself from the fallen he is in by his own ability. Or
are they? You said potency. That means that man has the ability to recover himself?
I'm saying impotency. See, they use that word.
Oh, okay.
Because it goes way back in our church.
Yes.
They talk like that, impotency. You know, you're not able.
Yes.
To recover yourself from the fallen you're in by your own ability.
Well, that goes way back. It's not even in any Bible.
No, it's not. It's just a thing that we believe in our church. And,
yes.
And I mean, that says you can't decide to do anything without the help of the Holy Spirit. He calls us and he brings us to faith through his word and his sacrament, those telling us about his death on the cross in our place.
You know, the word impotent is found. In John 5:3, there was a great multitude of impotent folk, and the New King James translated as sick people, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water.
That's and us.
And then John 5:7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. And then when they heal the lame man in Acts 4:9, he's called an impotent man. And then a certain man at Lystra in Acts 14, impotent in his feet, mm-hmm. being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. So that's a wonderful confession that someone will say that we're impotent when it comes to making our own salvation.
Yes, and the receiving, that's a good word, and we can always twist that around even and make it into something. Well, you've got to receive.
Yes, yeah, that's your task to receive. And boy, I even thought a way of how the word accept could be used properly. Would you like to hear that?
Yeah,
let's say you're in a car accident. And by the way, just today on the way here, I just saw an accident. It actually occurred across the street from where I was. But it was really interesting. I turned around. I can't see how it possibly occurred because the car was going sideways down the street and got hit by somebody from behind. But anyway, and there were three police cars there in less than a minute. Well, one of them was right across the street, and he just called everybody else. So that was interesting. You get in a car accident, and you're kind of in a coma. And you wake up, like the car accident, let's say, was on Monday, and you wake up on Friday. And you say, where am I? They say, well, you're in a hospital, and you've been here since the car accident. And then you ask, what day is it? And they say, it's Friday. And you say, I don't believe that. I was just driving, it was Monday. So somebody brings you a calendar, or you're looking at TV, or you're looking at the newspaper, and you suddenly realize that you were in a coma for 4 days, and you now accept that it's Friday. You see, you accept that as truth. Now, that's a right use of the word accept, because you didn't make it Friday. Mm-hmm. You're just accepting the fact. So here's how I properly can say the word accept. A Christian, let's put it this way, an unbeliever cannot accept Jesus Christ. But a believer can, because the believer now has faith, and when Jesus is knocking on your door, and that's always the believer in Revelation chapter 3, we now can accept his invitation to be with him. Mm-hmm. So, though received is better because it's a passive, you know, when you receive something, it's not something you're getting by your own power. It's something that's being given to you. Mm-hmm. Whereas accept is something that sometimes you can do it on your own. But that was a proper way you could use the word accept, that once you come to faith, there's no problem with a Christian saying, I certainly accept the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart, because he's already there.
Yes.
But it's tricky.
I've heard pastors in our church explain that if you are coming forward, you already have Jesus in your heart. This is just a moment where you can, you know, tell everyone that you've received him.
See, we call that in our place confirmation.
Yes, that's a confirmation.
Yes, but I just hear too many pastors who say, unless you do that, you're not saved. That's the fourth step in becoming saved.
Our pastors never say that.
That's good. That's excellent. Yes.
This is United Baptist. Some Baptists.
Well, I know that. But you know, like I've said, you know, when somebody looks at the Bible and they use the words of the Bible, they're always Lutheran. So that's nice to hear a United Baptist pastor is talking like a Lutheran.
Oh, we believe so much.
I know we do.
So much alike.
No, I could ask you 25 questions, and you would always give the biblical answer. Like, when you die and go to heaven, Linda, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation?
The Lord Jesus.
Yes, Christ. All Christians say that.
Yes.
So in our heart, we have perfect faith. And it's a job of the pastor to get out of your heart what you already believe and put it in your head, because when it's not in the head, we get all confused.
I know. Very easy.
Okay.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you so much for calling, Linda. That was Linda from Farmington talking about the distinction between accept and receive. And by the way, in one of our hymnals, Were You There?, it's entitled A Negro Spiritual. Were you there when they crucify my Lord? Were you there when they crucify my Lord? Then the theme is always the same. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucify my Lord? So they tremble at the crucifixion. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And were you there when God raised him from the tomb? Now, in each of those four verses, it ends with, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Now, what is being said there? In two senses, it could be said that we tremble when we're afraid. And so one could say that we're trembling when they crucify my Lord. Because this is God stepping into your place. It's showing you how really horrible are your sins, how deep-seated they are in you. And when you see the kind of treatment that is needed by God, then we tremble. It's kind of like being in a car accident and your leg is crushed, and you've seen this happen sometimes. They can't get you out of the car. The car starts burning, and the only way to get you out quickly is to amputate. And obviously you're trembling at the treatment, even though it's going to be far better for you because you'll be alive. That's the kind of trembling I think is going on here. And then finally, why would we be trembling when God raised him from the tomb? Well, here are the kind of trembling I would put in this kind of instance. Those of you who have had children who have been married, isn't it interesting when you're sitting in the pews and you hear the words of the pastor, I now pronounce so-and-so husband and wife. Isn't there a trembling that goes on there, a trembling of joy, of happiness? And people tremble. That is, they shake because they're so overjoyous. We have both kinds of trembling. From the point of view of the law, we tremble because of our sins. But from the point of view of the gospel, we tremble because of our joy. So trembling is a psychological response to either the law or the gospel. These people, some pastors, I should say, who indicate when you come to the Lord's Supper, you should always have a smile on your face because your sins are being forgiven. And you shouldn't be down, you shouldn't be sad. I don't agree with that at all. And I'll tell you why. Because when you come to the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder also to you of what God had to do for you, doesn't that make you sad? It makes you sad that you caused the death of God. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds you of. You can also be joyous because it makes you joyous to realize that God in Christ did what he did. Which is what? He brought you into a right relationship with him. Now, that's really quite amazing. So, before the hour ends, I did promise we would take a look at 1 Corinthians and the blameless. Beginning with verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Now, this is the first letter, because this church is really messed up. Their old Adam has really come to the forefront. Throughout this, Paul is going to criticize them for the way that they're living, the doctrine they're teaching, and particularly for a need for excommunication on the part of a son who is living with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, excuse me. But here's how he starts off. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? That this letter is going to be lambasting the Corinthians, and yet he starts off that the only way you can be lambasting a believer is if they're a believer. And what the 1 Corinthians is going to be doing is saying, okay, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Be more aware of what he has done for you so that you no longer live the kind of lives that you are living. I thank my God always for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, we just finished talking to Linda, who says at her church, the pastors make very clear that your coming forward is kind of a public confirmation that you truly do believe in Jesus Christ and he's in your heart. And that would have occurred in the Corinthian church even more so than in a church in the United States of America, because our culture, having been built on at least the morality of Christendom, Islam, and Judaism, our culture isn't that different from the rules, the commandments in the Bible. Now, things are going to start happening, particularly with the new administration in the area of abortion and homosexuality, that is really going to make a problem in this country, where the morality of the Bible is now going to be seen as not appropriate at all. I just finished talking to a good friend of mine in California last night, and homosexuals are actually causing violence at churches and at businesses where these people voted to indicate that their lifestyle is not appropriate, especially for gay marriage. So we're going to be hearing more and more violence take place in this country because of the great divide that has occurred in this area of morality. And if you take a look at the history, violence is definitely going to be coming. I mean, I'm not a prophet or anything. I don't need to be. You just have to read history. That when people realize that their children are now being taught things that are absolutely contrary to the will of God, they're not going to sit still for that. And they're going to do more voting like they did. And the other side can't win at the ballot box, so they have to win either with judges or they'll take their action into the street. Another thing that's happening in California right now, they're picketing shops of people. They're like, here's what they've done. And it's just really interesting. Anybody who gives over $100 towards a particular campaign, their name is registered. So the homosexuals have gotten a hold of some of those names, and they're now finding out where they work, and they're picketing their place of work, telling people not to buy there, and it's really becoming very interesting. But this is what the Bible says is going to happen. That the powers of the principalities in the air, they're not content to let their way not be done, especially when they were so close to it, that resorting to violence, just be aware of it, is going to take place. Just as when the blacks were freed from slavery, look at the violence that took place on the part of those who wanted to keep in slavery. And I think also on the horizon is more violence coming about because of the abortion. If these abortion and homosexual laws under the new administration really start taking a hold and changing laws in the country contrary to the wishes of the people, then it's just going to be kind of interesting what's going to happen. And the church is going to have to be busy in this area. Busy in the area of saying, what are the things that we Christians can disagree over without any problem? Which, in my opinion, is about 90% of what the government decides. But in those 10% where God's word has spoken clearly, where natural law is going to be averted, which means you're going to have a lot of negative consequences, then I think Christians need to be at the forefront of some of this in helping overcome it. Well, getting back. Verse 7, remember, these are Corinthians who are having a lot of problems, even as Christians, in sin. Paul says, you have come short in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were also called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what are you going to do with this? This is a bunch of Corinthians who are not being very nice Christians. Just read 1 Corinthians, the multitude of things. They're people coming drunk to the Lord's Supper. Now, by the way, 2 Corinthians is a much more pleasurable letter to write by Paul because so many things were corrected in light of 1 Corinthians. But while we're in this 1 Corinthians, even though these people are sinful, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, Paul is indicating to them, revealing to them, that they will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? How can they be blameless if they continue to sin? Because God doesn't mark sin like every other religion in the world by looking at what you do. God looks through you, through the robe of Christ's righteousness. He covers your sins by forgiveness and by the robe, so that sins you have committed are forgiven, and good works you're unable to do are filled in with the righteousness of Christ. That's why you are going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because though under the law there's a tremendous amount of sin in your life, under the gospel, there is none. Now, I know what somebody is thinking out there. Oh, well, the more you say that, then the more people are going to not want to stop from sinning. Well, that just doesn't happen. Because the more that people recognize the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the more they tremble at what God has done for them, the more they're in tune to receiving the persuasion of the Holy Spirit to do fruit of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians is a good example of the progress made by the Corinthian church in light of 1 Corinthians. Things change by the power of the Holy Spirit. What doesn't change is that the Christians in 2 Corinthians are no more blameless in being saved than they were in 1 Corinthians. Because our blamelessness is totally by the forgiveness of sins. You're saved by grace through faith, not on account of your works, but on account of the works of Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference in relationships. Tomorrow's Law and Gospel, by the way, first hour, is going to be talking about the great relationship between two Old Testament figures, David and Jonathan. And we're going to examine how are they able to stay such good friends, particularly since Jonathan's father, Saul, was attempting to kill David. That's going to be on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. When we get back from the break, we're going to be taking a look, as is our custom, the second hour of each Monday, to take a look at a hymn. This being the first Sunday in Advent, the hymn we're going to be looking at is an Advent hymn. Savior of the Nations Come. That's the title of the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. We look forward to you listening in on that hour and also phoning us, and even during the break if you have a question. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through this break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.